the musicians for leading us. Lots more singing to do tonight. This is the night where we sing a tiny bit at the front and then look at the word together and then have a night full of singing and expression of praise and times of prayer together. So I know you're looking forward to that. Open your Bible, please, to John 19. John 19. And we're going to look just at three verses, John 19, 28 to 30, as we think about our confession this week of we believe. And the first thing we learned is that belief matters, and what we believe matters. And then we saw that Jesus is truly God. And then last night, Dr. Chow showed us the reality of the humanity and sympathy and compassion of Christ, that he's a real person, that he actually took on human flesh. And now we see those purposes in God's plan coming together in Christ's great act of salvation as he dies on the cross, the God-man, infinite in his deity, perfectly God, submits himself through his sovereign plan to die, to really die as a human being, as a mortal, and give his life for our sins. And so I want to look just at a moment of this story, but before we focus on verses 28 through 30, I want to read you this larger piece starting in verse 16. John chapter 19, verse 16. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus carrying his own cross. He went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple who he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here's your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Verse 28, later, knowing that all was now completed so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation. The next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when he came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Father, will you make the death of Jesus our focus tonight, and not just on its physical realities, but on its significance, on his substitution and sacrifice for us. Press this in our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name, Amen. Verse 28 through 30 is the moment when Jesus dies. The very moment when the fulfillment of his life's mission takes place. Everything led up to the cross, and the entirety of Jesus' life was conducted in the shadow of the cross as he approached his intentional destiny. He unfolded his sovereign plan and laid down his life on purpose. And it's this moment I want to focus on tonight. Charles Spurgeon, famous preacher from the 1800s, has a little saying that I think of often. It's, the more we dwell where the cries of Calvary can be heard, where we can view heaven and earth and hell, all moved by his wondrous passion, the more noble our lives become. Nothing puts life into dying men like a dying Savior. The more we dwell where the cries of Calvary can be heard. So in our few minutes together tonight, I want us to sit in a place where we can hear the final word of Jesus. In our English translation, it's three words. It is finished. In Greek, it was just one word. And I want us to contemplate the reality of Jesus' death, not just the physicality of his sufferings and the nature of his sorrow and pain, but really the reality of it. And I want to look at the results of his death and why this matters to us, and carefully think about the response that we should have to the death of Jesus just by focusing on this one moment on the cross. To look at the entirety of the scene of the cross would be to go across all of not just the four Gospels, but the entirety of the Old Testament prophecies pointing to the suffering Savior, and all the theology and explanation that the Apostle Paul and the other authors of the New Testament write about when they talk about the significance of the death of Christ. You can and should spend your entire Christian life thinking about the substance and significance and meaning of the cross. But in these three verses, verse 28 and 29 and 30, we have such a portrait of the significance of Jesus' death. And I want to start by looking at verse 28 and talk to you about the reality of Jesus' death. Number one, the reality of Jesus' death in verse 28. It says, after this, knowing that all was now completed. It's our first encounter with that word that's root is telos, one of my favorite words in Greek. It means the completion, the fullness, the finish line. And telos, to telestai, is what he'll say in verse 30. But here it says, after this, knowing that all was now fulfilled, all was now completed, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled. We're reminded that the reality of Jesus' death is first to focus on his true humanity and his deity. These verses are simply a look at the thirst and death of the Savior. And in his thirsting, his words, I am thirsty, we're reminded that he is actually suffering, that he is dehydrated and exhausted. To rewind the tape and to remind ourselves of what's happened just briefly, this all started to unfold in its crisis on Thursday evening at 9 p.m. Jesus took his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said his soul was sorrowful to the point of death, and he was praying as was his custom, and his disciples were weary, and so they fell asleep. And he was under such emotional and spiritual agony, contemplating taking on the wrath of God for his people, that he sweated drops of blood. And by midnight, his disciples had all fallen asleep, fulfilling the scripture that the sheep would be scattered and he would be alone. And the soldiers show up, and Judas betrays him with a kiss, and Jesus allows himself to be arrested and calms down the scene as Peter draws his sword. By 1 a.m., he stood before a man named Annas. His father-in-law was the high priest Caiaphas, and this was the beginning of this sham trial that they put together to try to prove the guilt of Jesus as a usurper and a threat. By 2 a.m., he had been delivered to the Sanhedrin, or at least part of them, and they spent 2 hours in the middle of the night. Jesus had not slept at all, and they spit on him, and they punch him, and they strike him, and they accuse him, and they question him. And by 5 o'clock in the morning, as the sun is just about to rise, they push him before all 70 of the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, formally assembled to go over the evidence against Jesus. And again, he's treated roughly and slapped and questioned and mocked. By 6 a.m., they deliver him because they don't have the power of death penalty as religious authorities. They deliver him to the Roman leader, Pontius Pilate, who has a conversation with Jesus and wants no part of this thing. And he, according to Luke, sends him to Herod, who mocks him further. And his soldiers, who thought lots about Jesus and were interested in him, were not entertained by him. And so they decided to dress him up and put a crown of thorns on him and mock him as a supposed king and send him back to Pilate. And Luke tells us that that's the day that these two enemies, Pontius Pilate and Herod, became lifelong friends over their ill treatment of Jesus. By 7 a.m., with the crown of thorns and beaten thoroughly and flogged many times by the Roman soldiers, he began to make his way up to Calvary. He carried his crossbeam as long as he could until he could no longer carry it, and one person was conscripted, Simon of Cyrene, to carry it for him. By 9 a.m., he was at the place of the skull, Golgotha, Calvary. And they nailed his wrists to a cross beam, and the cross probably didn't look like the cross on your necklace, but more like a T or a Y. And as they nailed the sharp metal, vicious spike through his wrist bones, they would put another one through his ankles. He'd already lost a lot of blood, and he would hang there for 6 hours. One scholar of the crucifixion calls crucifixion the acme of the torturer's art, the worst possible way to die. And Jesus would endure it all. And that's why he says, "I thirst." His thirst was the sign and symbol of his true humanity. Here we have a scene unfolding that shows us what we've learned so far. Jesus is truly God, because the knowledge of what is happening is driving all of this in verse 28, knowing that it was now completed. Jesus has perfectly orchestrated his own death. He has intentionally moved this scene to its fulfillment. Earlier in the gospel, when he's dodging crowds that are trying to make him king, or suppressing his disciples' desire to force the issue before the religious authorities, well, he is telling people healed not to tell anyone what happened. It's all part of the perfect sovereign timing of the God-man unfolding everything according to this exact divine timetable, knowing all that would now be completed. And not only is he orchestrating everything in the world as he walks in human flesh among humanity, he is simultaneously, through his study and knowledge of the scriptures, actively and constantly fulfilling scripture. So much scripture is being fulfilled, and you saw it in what we read from the the division of his clothing, to the writing of the sign, to the not breaking of his legs. Everything was told in pieces and parts by prophets of old, and now it all is coming together. And in this moment in verse 28, the reality of Jesus' death in his humanity and his deity is before us. He has genuinely thirsted because he is so hurting and so close to death. He needs something to quench his dry throat. And so they take from that Roman bucket of sour wine something for him to drink. And as they do this, he fulfills a final scripture. Psalm 69:21 speaks of sour wine being given to the Messiah. It's here that his substitution, his death in our place, is moving more and more closely to reality. You know, there was a time in church history, Abner touched on a little bit of this in his session today, where there were actually people who said Jesus didn't actually die. These Gnostic people who were trying to trick Christians into believing the wrong things said, there's no way that God could do that because he's perfect and he wasn't really a physical person, but he was like a spirit being, and so he couldn't have died. But that's not at all what's happening in this text. Jesus is physically being drained of his life. His thirst is a sign and a symbol of his real humanity as he puts himself as a substitute and a sacrifice on the cross for our sins. But in verse 29, we see not only that Jesus' death is a reality, as the Word became flesh and dwelt among us full of grace and truth, but we see the results of the death of Christ. Look at verse 29, after Jesus says, I'm thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there. So they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on the stalk of hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. It's here we see the result of the death of Christ unfolding before us. And it's a scene that seems ordinary. It has historical significance to it because the Roman soldiers had this drink that they had. It was their version of Gatorade. It had all kinds of weird herbs and spices and stuff in it. And it was salty and sour. It had vinegar in it. And it was something that they drank. It was called Pasca. And that was what was sitting there. And it was sour wine that Jesus was supposed to take, not water, not regular wine, but sour wine. And so it just so happened that it was there where the soldiers were, and they soaked a sponge in it, and they put the sponge on the stalk of a, and only John tells us, a hyssop plant, a plant used in the Old Testament on Passover day. The plant they were supposed to use, a little flowering kind of twig that must have been jammed up with other twigs into this stick and stalk, and then a sponge put on the end of that, and they dunk it in the bucket of Roman drink and then put it up to his lips, and he takes a drink. This is all unfolding according to his perfect plan. And what's so amazing to me in verse 29 is all of creation is involved here. Vinegar and wine are part of the creation that God spoke into existence. He invented grapes, and the process and science of fermentation and souring is all part of the fabric in which God built this world. Every molecule belongs to him, the creator, and this jar of wine vinegar, a human mixture, has in it divine remedies and divine construction and divine origin. And not only that, there's a sponge there. And you think of a sponge as like a, you know, the thing for the for rubber ducky and stuff like that. But sponges in the ancient world weren't made by chemical factories. They were harvested out of the Mediterranean Sea. They were creatures. You've seen a sea sponge all dried up. You could still use them today for a bathing sponge. They're an actual sea creature that dried up and died and now can soak up moisture. This was a creature of God's design that floated around doing spongy things in the salty sea for however long a sponge lives, until some seller of sponges gathered them all up along the shore when they had washed up and dried them and cut them and prepared them and then sold them to the Roman army, who supplied the soldiers with it. This is a creature that God made. Jesus is hanging on a wooden cross that was a tree that grew for decades, its destiny finding this moment in the fulfillment of its purpose. And then the stalk of this hyssop plant, the one that they would have used at the Passover to put the blood of a lamb over the doorway, the power of the Creator hanging on the cross of His creation according to His perfect plan, drinking from the sour wine that was all part of His wise and powerful building of all things and sustaining of all things. Jesus is dying on His creation that He spoke into existence, and it all points us to the results of the cross. That hyssop plant is just beaming throughout redemptive history, reminding us that Jesus is a sacrifice for our sins, a substitute for our sins, like all the sacrificial lambs that went before Him to serve as an atoning sacrifice for sins. Jesus now gives Himself as a once-for-all offering to satisfy the wrath of God and purchase forgiveness for all our sins. This is the reality of Jesus' death. This is moving towards the results of Jesus' death. You know, it's John Stott, an author, who says, before we can see the cross as something truly done for us, we must see it as something done by us. And so whether you are ready for this or not, the reality is not only was all of creation present in this moment, in the physicality of the crucifixion and its act, the metal mined from the earth that pierced through His wrists, and the wooden cross that had grown from the tree, and the sponge from the sea, and the hyssop from the plant, and the sour wine from the grapes, all of creation surrounding this moment as the Maker is bowing His head in death and experience a final gasp of thirst. We can't forget that we are also present in this moment because He's paying for our sin. Romans 5. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? In this moment, as Jesus dies on His creation, for His creation, For sinners by nature and by choice, vile enemies who shake their fists at him, he speaks words like, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And you were in his heart because his substitution was for sinners. That's the result. Isaiah 53:5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Jesus really died for us. He fulfilled all the scripture in his dying. And the results of that death are a recognition that we're the reason he hung on that cross, that it was our sin that held him there. But verse 30 helps us to see the right response we need to have to Jesus' death. Verse 30 says, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, and here's his final words, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This verse asks us to respond to Jesus' death by recognizing the finality, the finishedness, the completeness of his sacrifice. Jesus spoke one word, three words in English, one word in Greek. It's the word tetelestai. It means complete. It means finished. Just as he had done everything necessary to live a perfectly righteous life up to this point in showing forth his kingship and his messiahship and being the perfect Savior, now in his dying, he is not killed. He gives up his own life. He bows his head and gives up his spirit. He voluntarily lays down his life for us. And the word that is ringing in all of creation is that word, tetelestai. It's finished. It's complete. And he's not saying that there's nothing else to be accomplished, because Jesus still, to fulfill the scripture, needs to be buried in a rich man's tomb, a borrowed tomb. He needs to be in the grave for 3 days and rise again, victoriously defeating sin and death. He needs to appear to his disciples and commission his apostles and teach them and prepare them and ascend to the Father's right hand. And even now he intercedes for us, and someday he'll gloriously return. So this isn't the last page in the Bible. There's a bunch more. So in what way is it complete? Well, tetelestai means finality. It means that Jesus has accomplished everything necessary for our salvation. Jesus, knowing that all things were completed, tetelestai, that the scripture might be fulfilled, tetelestai, and said, I am thirsty. When he had taken the sour wine, he said, it is finished, tetelestai. Three times in this passage, Jesus is proclaiming the full fulfillment of scripture. His dying and saving work is being completed in this moment, and scripture is being fulfilled. Jesus' promises were complete. They were finished. This is all that we need to be saved. He has accomplished and provided all salvation for all who will ever believe on him. And what this does is call us to respond to this finality, to this completeness. To respond to tetelestai is to know that you can add nothing to the perfect and completed work of Jesus on the cross. You can't bring good works and contribute to your salvation. You can't try harder to clean up your act so that God might accept you. God's acceptance is complete and finished and done because of Christ's sacrifice. Your lack is all you need to bring to find in Jesus perfect salvation. Your sin is all you can bring to the cross of this Christ to seek full and free forgiveness. It is the death of Jesus that is the full completion of his mission to seek and save lost sinners like us. So that when Peter would write about this as an old man in 1 Peter 3:18, he would say, he died for us, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. That's what's happening here. That's what's tetelestai. That's what's complete. That's what's been finalized. And in it we find salvation. Hebrews 2:14 and 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, that's us, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. The Bible says that you are a slave. Whether you know it, whether you like it, whether you feel it or not, you belong to some master. And the master that you belong to, that you are chained to, that you have to serve without any choice whatsoever, his name is death. And what he brings to you day after day is a fear of that final breath that you will take. And because of your sin, you will face the wrath of God. And so it's right to fear death as a sinner. And that's why all your life you've been held in the slavery of the fear of death. But Jesus, in his complete and perfect and final sacrifice, made it so that your master could be defeated. Death could be destroyed, the power of the devil overthrown, and you could have the chains broken so you wouldn't have to be afraid of dying anymore. So that when you breathe that last breath, like Jesus breathed his last breath when he laid down his life, you will take that final gasp of air. Your eyes will close in sleep. And you will have, because of faith in Jesus, every confidence that death is simply the way that you get to be with God forever, because Jesus died for you. When my kids were little, it was one of our favorite things that when we go for a drive and they'd be in their little car seats all snuggled in, we'd pull into the driveway of the house and they'd be sleeping. It's late at night and they fell asleep. We coming home from someplace. And it was such a fun thing to unbuckle them from their little car seats and grab their little chunky selves and put them on you and try to keep them asleep and move them right from the car right into their little crib and tuck them in and kiss their head and pray for them and go to sleep. And they wake up in the morning and for all they know, they're still on the 405 stuck in traffic, right? I mean, they were at somebody's house. They maybe remember the car, but they open their eyes and they're back in their bed. It's morning time. That's what death will be like for every believer. To fall asleep in Christ is to hold on to the full and free forgiveness he purchased and accomplished at the cross. Will you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and have all your sins forgiven? Nothing in your hand you bring, simply to the cross you cling. He's the only Savior you need. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the perfect atoning death of the Savior, that he died for us, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. As we sit in quiet contemplation of this reality, I'm going to ask each of you to just take a minute on your own, head bowed, eyes closed, just think about the cross and ask yourself, is it precious to me? Is this my only hope in life and death? Is what I just heard my comfort that I belong, body and soul, to the faithful Savior? Do you believe that Jesus died for you and that everything in His dying works for your salvation? Do you have assurance of eternal life? Speak to Him in your heart now. Take a minute before the band begins to play and ask yourself, is Christ's death precious and valuable to me? Have I believed and put faith on the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man who sacrificed Himself for me?